Yeah, I had the.
Sure, someone stole it.
Yeah, exactly. Well, at the International Christian Booksellers Association annual event, the biggest problem is shoplifting on the convention floor.
Are you?
No, they have things to say. They have to put up signs, "Do not take," and then the thing is empty. It's hilarious. Anyway. Oh, there you go. We had been talking about, earlier mentioned, our Uncle Bruce. We had the chance to go over to his house to watch the football championship, because they're very much into Oregon and all that. And at one point, Lisa and Sonia were in the back, and Uncle Bruce was sitting next to me in his easy chair with his oxygen and all that. He was talking about his health, and he just leaned over and he patted my arm and says, "I'm ready to go to heaven." And I said, "Can you wait till halftime?" And he smiled, he looked at the TV, and he goes, "It depends on what Oregon does in this next play." You know? It was just one of those, you know, one of those moments where you just remember, you know, his sense of humor, and, you know, how do you talk with someone who is really knowing that the time is near, and the grace that he brought to all of that. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, and we will continue our discussions in parables here. We are start in Matthew 13, verse 24. And of course, if you're looking at your text, you will see the previous verses, which we talked about last week, were all about the parable of the sower and the seed. And this time, we have the parable of the weeds. And while Lisa's maiden name is Weed, it is not all about them. probably too many jokes about that for their entire lives. Anyway, what's one more? First thing that you notice in the previous parable, the focus is the soil, where the seeds have fallen. In this parable, the focus is the seed. So right away, you see the difference. But not everyone does. I know that as a kid growing up, I often confused these two. I would talk about how the seed fell into the soil and the weeds grew up with it. And realizing, oh, wait a minute, they're actually two different parables here. Similar emphasis, similar ideas, but very distinct in their intent. So otherwise, why have both of them? If they're that close, there's got to be some reason why God and his sovereignty would have this parable come one right after the other in his word. So let's just look at it. And, you know, as we've done before, we read and come back to it. And by the way, you don't find a parallel of this parable in Mark and Luke. It's only found here. That's why I didn't do a handout with all the differences this time, because there just isn't one. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds also appeared." By the way, in your King James Bible, the word weeds is the word tares, T-A-R-E-S. So we've heard the parable of the weeds and the wheat and the tares. That's where that comes from. But the actual word technically means weeds. "So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds also appeared. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Well, do you want us to go out and gather them?'" In other words, cut down the weeds. He says, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, we all, if we've ever studied our scriptures or sat in Bible study classes, we know what this all means. But remember our exercise. You are in the audience, and it's the first time you've ever heard this. You don't have verses 36 through 43 in front of you, which explain what this parable means. So imagine you're sitting there, if we still have the same scenario as last week, where Jesus is in a boat on the shoreline, and people are kind of gathered out on the shore to listen to his stories, you're kind of going, what's he talking about? He was just talking about the sower and the seeds, and now he's talking about wheat and tares. Anybody have any idea what he's talking about? And then they start murmuring and chitter, 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 and they all come up with their various interpretations. You know what it sounds like? It sounds like the biblical scholars who can't agree on what this means. I mean, think about it. How many times, when you go into a Bible study group or you go into various churches or whatnot, and you hear a text and it's either preached or taught, and it's so very different than what you think. And you go, well, that's just wrong. And you go, well, wait a minute. He's coming at it from this angle, but I'm coming at it from this angle. Maybe we're both right. Maybe it needs some kind of interpretation. Doesn't that kind of suggest why, when in verse 36, the disciples say, could you explain this to us? Because I wonder if the disciples were going, I think he meant this. And the other one goes, no, I think he meant that. And they start kind of going, well, why don't we just ask him? You know, there's kind of a principle in there about prayer. If you're not sure, just ask him. Kind of go to before the Lord and place it on the altar and say, Lord, show me. What does this mean? What's going on here? Well, I'm going to dig into some of the facts behind this parable, why he would refer to this and what the audience would understand. You have this idea, obviously, of a man who is planting a field of wheat. And someone, in verse 25, during the night, came along and sowed weeds into his field. Why would someone do that? Seems like a lot of trouble. Why don't you just burn it?
Yeah, I mean, and then going finding seed.
That's what I was going to say. Where do you find weed seed?
At the weed barn.
Back then.
The weed depot. An awful lot of trouble. In other words, it's very intentional.
Yeah.
This is an accidental.
Yeah. Do a lot of work too.
You got to go out there and harvest the weed seeds. And have them in your pocket going, I am going to do this to that guy. I mean, think about that for a second. This is a lot of work. This is very intentional. It's not something just accidental. Oh, poor guy. He had a bad harvest. No, someone has gone out and done this. But why would they do it?
They want more for their crop.
They want their, in other words, they want his crop to fail so they can sell theirs.
Yes,
so, in other words, Safeway is attacking Kroger's. Or fries. Is that kind of, you kind of put the bad guys in the Safeway parking lot so you will go for Kroger's because you feel safer? Is that what you would do? Okay. Now, you think about some of the, or one guy called it agricultural espionage instead of industrial espionage, where they're coming in to do something. Now, you might go, oh, that just never happened. It happened enough that Rome passed legislation against this practice. There's an actual law on the books of Rome that you shall not sow weeds in someone else's field. Like, you need a law for that. But if you do it and it's not against the law, what's the big deal? I mean, just make the guy mad. So they actually had a law against it with, you know, specific penalties and all that if you're caught.
Also could devalue his property.
Very true. I mean, speaking as a real estate agent. Now, I don't remember where I heard the story or whether I read it somewhere and or someone told it to me. Or anyway, it was the story of a let's just call the bad man owned a very large swath of land. And there was another very large swath of land, and the city was trying to decide where they were going to build their stadium. Sounds like LA right now, where they've got two competing things for where the football stadium is going to be built, even though they don't have a team yet. And what happened is the bad guy found out, he discovered a plant, a very invasive plant. It's the kind of plant that digs its roots so deep that when they grow, it breaks concrete. And so if it's ever found, the only way to rid the land of it is to dig 2 feet down all of the dirt in the area to root out this particular plant. So whenever it is found, you do not build on it. You just don't build a big building like a stadium when underneath the ground are these little plants that will tear apart the foundation. So bad man finds this plant. You were talking about where you could find these weeds. He actually imports them from overseas and in the middle of the night goes and plants them in the other guy's land. And when the surveys are done, they say, well, this land is bad. This land is good. Let's build our stadium here. And he makes millions of dollars. Now, I don't know whether that was a movie, a TV, a book, or something, but I remember reading that story and going, my goodness, how incredibly vile. I went, wait a minute, that's the parable of the weeds and the tares. Kind of filed it in the back of my head, and here I am coming to this and it popped in my head. William Barclay, in his commentary on the parables, he writes this story. I'll find it here for you. In the days of feuds and quarrels and lawlessness, one of the most effective assaults was to make a raid on a man's ground or on his garden and infect it with some harmful weed. B.T.D. Smith quotes an Eastern story which tells how a man repaid a grudge he had against his neighbor. Quote, finding one day in a valley a mass of cusseb, K-U-S-S-E-B, cusseb in seed, as tall as a man, he filled his mantle with the heads of the seeds, went home and extracted the seeds. I went, he said, to Abu Jassin's kitchen garden. It was freshly plowed, and there I scattered the cusseb seeds. The next year had scarcely come before the garden was thick with cusseb. And from that day to this, it is now some 20 years, he could not plow a single furrow in his garden for the mass of cusseb, and his olive trees withered away. And he's proud of this, what he had done to his neighbor. Wow, I mean, that's just, it's awful if you think about it. I mean, if any farmer or agricultural people in that audience would just gasp, going, oh man, we read it and go, oh, isn't that bad? Oh golly, I'll just go to Home Depot and get some weed begone, you know, and spray it, and not a big deal. Well, then I you know, because I could, I looked up the word tares. I was curious, what are tares? What are these weeds? Well, guess what? The internet's a wonderful thing. You can find all you ever want to know about tares. You may have heard some of this before. And this is, you also, if you have a, your Bible might have a footnote on the bottom saying that this is darnel, D-A-R-N-E-L. Also known as bearded darnel. In its early stages, darnel looks exactly like wheat. Exactly. You cannot tell the difference in the early lower stages. It's not until it's fully grown and they develop a head. The wheat has a fruit on it. You know, we know that as the wheat seed or whatever is on the top, the nice little white thing. When the darnel grows up, it's black. And it's not until it actually starts bearing fruit that you can tell the difference. In Greek, I'm just going to write it all up here because I looked it up and now you have to listen to me. Okay? Zizania is the actual word in the New Testament. Zizania. I probably read around 25 pages worth of material. People trying to figure out exactly the exact plant that Jesus was talking about. And nobody really knows for sure, because they can't ask him. Well, I guess they could, but why would Jesus go, "I was talking about that one on page 75 of your plant encyclopedia, not the other one that you guys are arguing over." But in Latin, Lilium tumulentum. It is a specific plant found mostly in the Middle East. You very rarely will find it outside of the Middle East. But there are variations of it found throughout the world that act very similar. In the United States, they did a study of a Lilium rigidum, which is very similar. Obviously, you can tell by its root name. Almost a form of rye that is found among the wheat crops. And farmers for centuries have been fighting it. And they continue to fight it. If it's found, they try their best to eradicate it as quickly as possible. Because if it is harvested with the wheat and not separated, inside those black seeds is a fungus. And they did a study, a 30-year study, from the toxicity report of this kind of bacteria, that 250,000 sheep and 600 cattle had died from eating this stuff in a 30-year period. They then did a study, and I'm thinking, who's going to eat this to find out what it does to you? But they did this. In the medicinal studies found that if you consume darnel in quantity, obviously, you know, baking it into your bread and then eating a lot of bread, sleepiness, drowsiness, hypnotic episodes, convulsions, drunkenness, intoxication, trembling, the inability to walk, hindered speech, vomiting, stupefaction, and dim-sightedness. In other words, it's like alcohol. It'll make you drunk and completely impair you. So this is a version of gluten-free zone. You know, don't eat your wheat or it'll kill you. Well, if you've had darnel in there, you're going to be staggering around going, "Wow, that was a great loaf of bread. Give me more." You know, it's this fungus that creates this reaction. So no wonder they want to keep away from it. No wonder they want to separate it. But the only way to do it is at the time of harvest, because you cannot tell the difference. And the roots grow and intertwine with the good wheat. So if you just go in there and start yanking and pulling, you'll destroy what's good as well as what is bad. And so the metaphor, obviously, is set up to say, go in there, you can see what they are, pull out the bad stuff, set it to one side, bundle it up, burn it, and then we'll have the rest over on this side. It's interesting, we got to the very end of this, and you know, we're at verse 30. It says, gather the weeds first, bind them and put them in bundles, and then gather the good wheat into my barn. Charles Spurgeon did an entire sermon on the barn. I started reading this, I just began to laugh. I went, what, do you run out of material? Oh my goodness. But his whole point is the safety and the protection that God brings when he brings the harvest to himself. And I began to stop going, okay, this isn't funny anymore. He's actually making a really powerful point about God's sustenance and his saving grace for every soul that is harvested for his righteousness and his glory. I mean, you know, he goes on for in single space for, I think it was 8 full pages. So it probably took him about 45 minutes to preach this. And I just sat back and went, wow, what an amazing preacher. So we will come back to this parable, because the way the text reads, we don't stop and interpret this yet. We can. A lot of preachers do. A lot of preachers skip verses 31 to 35. We're not going to. Because the indication is that this was all part of one narrative. You have Jesus speaking about the parable of the weeds, then the parable of the mustard seed, and then the parable of the leaven, and then they leave, and the disciples ask their question. So, let's just kind of carry forward. Remember, put yourself in the mindset of you're the audience, you don't know what Jesus is quite talking about. And he says, he put another parable before them in verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, and when it is grown, it's larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Fascinating. When I was in the Christian bookstore business, in one of the little things that we actually sold were little glass vials that had a mustard seed in it. And I remember seeing that for the first time going, oh my goodness, it's like a dot. It's the tiniest little thing. And you go, why would anyone want to buy a glass vial with this in it? But okay, I maybe get the point. But there was no question this is a small seed. Problem is, it's not the smallest seed in the world. Many, many, many critics of Scripture point at this and say, see, Jesus was wrong. And the Bible is therefore wrong. If it's wrong on this point, what else can you trust? One preacher in his sermon actually spoke of a fellow Bible student who lost his faith over this verse. He came to it and went, how can I trust anything in Scripture if Jesus says this is the smallest seed when we all know it's not? The black orchid is the smallest seed.
There's another word in here I'm reading. It says, your seeds.
Where are you seeing that?
32, though it is the smallest of all your seeds. I don't think he's saying everything in the world. He makes up about those.
Which translation do you have?
NIV.
NIV? I don't know if that's in there. Yeah. Mine is not. Doesn't have that word, your, in there.
The idea that he's
it's not there in the Greek? No, so they were just adding. The translators were adding.
I see the idea, though. He's talking to them. We're talking back to them. So mm-hmm. They would have limited crops and seeds for that.
They didn't have Google. You know, if has anybody looked at the Sunday morning comics yet? All right, this morning, Sunday morning comics.
You're the last one that does that.
Yeah, I'm the last one that actually reads those every Sunday. But one of the favorite comic strips of Fiona and myself is the one Pearls Before Swine. And you have a rat and a pig and these characters that talk. And there's this little boy sitting on a stool, and Pig asks him, what are you doing? says, the little boy says, I'm studying. I am studying very hard. I am learning history. And he goes, why? Because it's important. I have to pass the test. And I have to memorize history. Things. And he goes, well, why? Well, because they're important things. You have to know, so you know about history. Like what? Like, who wrote the Declaration of Independence? Where did Napoleon die? And when did man first walk on the moon? Rat, who is the sarcastic guy in the whole room, he walks in and goes, Jefferson, St. Helens, and 1969. And the little boy goes, how did you know that? He says, it's called Google. And the little boy says, school is torture. And the pig goes, ah, but torture builds character. Anyway, you know, there's so much knowledge that is available to us today. The black orchid was not grown in the Middle East, for example. They wouldn't be able to go, oh, mustard seed, black orchid. Oh, Jesus is wrong. They wouldn't do that. Okay, that's one thing. Secondly, it's a hyperbole. It's a metaphor. It's a statement. You can find in rabbinic literature of this era and around this time where you have rabbis making a comment about, see that if there's a spot of blood this size, the size of a mustard seed, that is impure. In other words, saying if it's really teeny tiny, you have created this problem. It's not like he was making a scientific journal upon which all of agricultural science is based. Another thing, if anybody brings this up to you, you can just, you know, flood them with your arguments because I'm giving them to you. Where is it? Okay, here it is. The word for, I think it's the garden plant, which becomes a tree. Lax anon means an edible plant or an edible vegetable. You don't eat orchids, but you eat the mustard seed. The mustard seed was a very valuable spice. It became more and more important as more uses for it were found. But this was not an unusual thing. It is the smallest of the plants or edible vegetables type of thing. In other words, it was the smallest of that class. And that is still true. You can find smaller seeds, but they're not of the edible and plant class.
And orchids don't grow big like mustard
no. seeds. No. And you're talking about this thing growing into a tree. Someone's saying, well, that's not true. It's a bush. I said, well, it's a bush that can grow 10 feet high. Yeah. 10 to 12 feet high.
It's like an oleander.
Like an oleander? Like an orange tree. You know, orange trees. We have a pyracantha bush that is 12 feet high in our front yard. That is not a bush, but yeah, it is, but it, man, it's big. You know, it's becoming more of a challenge to maintain the larger it gets. Because it says here in verse 32 that when it has grown, or when it is full grown, it's larger than all the garden plants. Of course it is. It's going to tower above wheat. It's going to tower above the other examples by comparison. It grows very fast and grows very quick, very tall. Comments have been made in interpretations of this because this parable is not interpreted. It's not given a what does this mean? And we can probably figure out what it means. That God can use even the smallest thing and make it large. We know that. Start thinking about it. It says, do you realize all English literature starts with 26 letters? Think about it. All music starts with 12 notes, 7 basics, and 5 flats and sharps in an octave. All music, every variation, has this teeny tiny little that has an infinite variation. I actually read an article once, and I didn't save it because it just seems like such a bizarre mathematical attempt. But this fellow was trying to calculate the possibility of creating all music that could ever possibly be created with the variations in the keys and syncopation and notes and all that. In other words, how many pieces of music could be created? And how far have we come so far? Like, obviously, only a math geek could really get into this. And his prediction is that we, in the history of man, we have created about 60% of all possible musical variations based on his incredible mathematical algorithms and all that. I'm going, right. But there is a point in what he was trying to say, is that there is a finite number of variations, because you're limited to the finite number of keys on the piano, or even in the scales of even instruments that might go lower or higher. There is at some point there is an end. You can't do anymore. It's not infinite. And he was actually then trying to calculate and then compare that to the vastness of infinity. Fascinating, okay? I don't know why I even brought it up, but there's that feeling of here, what is so small can be become so incredibly great.
And a blessing.
And a blessing. And a curse, depending on who's singing it. And what arrangement. Or what style is being performed in. I think thrash metal would sound very different from Bach. They could be playing the same piece, but it would sound really different. In fact, I heard somebody did a hard rock version of Supercalifragilisticexpialidocious and set it up against the movie. So you hear this, it's like, okay, click, get out of that, because that's just weird. But it's the same music. Anyway, same words. Then Jesus tells another parable. Right on top of this, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leaven. I know very little about baking. As in zero. I like to eat it, but I don't know how to make it. I know how to fry eggs and boil water. That's about the extent of my ability.
What more do you need?
Yeah, what more do you need, yeah. Except when you forget that you're boiling hot dogs. Except when you forget you're boiling hot dogs and you leave. Oh. And all the water goes out, and next thing you have fried hot dogs. Yeah, that happened once.
Melvin.
It was when the smoke alarm went off and went, oh yeah. I was making hot dogs. Okay, that was exciting. Dwight Pentecost writes this, and you may have heard this before. You might even have some of your own stories, which I'd love to hear. Dwight Pentecost writes this. I remember my student days in rural Texas. I was entertained for dinner at the home of an elderly man who had lived in that house for 70 years. He had been brought from Tennessee to Texas as a 3-year-old child by his parents, and at the meal we will serve delicious hot bread. My host informed me that this bread was made with yeast that his mother had brought from Tennessee 70 years ago. He took great pride in having kept that yeast alive for all these years. Further, he stated that the bread had been baked in a coal range and that the fire had been brought from the hearth his parents had left behind in Tennessee. And they had kept the fire burning for 70 years. That yeast and that fire were a great source of pride in this elderly gentleman, and he saw it as an unbroken connection with his heritage in the past. Yes?
Wow.
Alaska and their sourdough starters, we always go up there and stay in a bed and breakfast in Anchorage, and one of the ladies that owns that bed and breakfast, her parents homesteaded, and she uses a 100-year starter.
Wow.
And she'll share it with you, and so we have some at home.
Oh, cool.
From this 100-year-old starter.
Wow.
That is great.
I've never quite been able to figure out how do you keep it alive. I mean, you got to use it.
You keep adding flour and water to it.
And that core, and that core keeps it, again, it permeates the balance of the nodule, whatever you want to call it. The what would you call it?
Lump.
Very good, thank you. I was trying to be intellectual. Let's just call it a lump. Okay. Anybody have that in their house? Anybody here?
No, I used to do that, but
used to?
The idea is to share it with other people.
Okay. Keep it going. It's kind of like a family tradition. Now, it's interesting. If you look at, you start doing a study of leaven in the Bible, I mean, it goes all the way back when they talked about unleavened bread, making that part of the Passover. And yet, in the Feast of Pentecost, the bread that was served had to be leavened. It's actually in, let's see, Leviticus. Get this right here, in case you're writing this down. Did I write it down, is the question. Leviticus 23:17. So, the question has been, does the leaven represent good, or does it represent evil? This particular parable is interpreted both ways. I have James Montgomery Boyce on one hand saying this parable is all about evil in the church. And then you have John MacArthur on the other side, both very conservative, both very solid Bible teachers saying, no, it's all about how God's leaven makes things better. So which one's right? James Montgomery Boyce or John MacArthur? And you say, I don't care. I just want the bread. See, it's interesting. You get, in a case like this, you have something, it can go either way, depending on how you interpret it. This is why, at the very beginning of all of my talk here, I was saying that imagine that the disciples are sitting around going, what does this mean, blah, 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 because you get to something like this, and you have men in the same camp disagreeing with each other on an interpretation of one of these parables. I mean, there are elements of the idea of, you know, what leaven does, because you put that little bit of leaven in the large dough and the entire dough then is permeated with it. One little tiny piece. The parallel then to the one tiny little seed growing into the mighty tree, the one tiny little bit of leaven permeating an entire 3 measures of flour. And that is the Greek word satas, S-A-T-A-S, which is equal to about 50 pounds.
Love.
That's a lot of dough. They say it'll feed about 100 people. That's considerable if you think about it. If you had 50 pounds of dough in your kitchen, how long would it take you to bake it all?
Hours.
It would take you all day? At least all day, more than that. If you have 2 ovens, maybe one day. And if you have a good microwave, maybe a little less. It'd be a lot of work.
I made some bread yesterday. It took 3 cups of flour.
3 cups of flour just for some bread yesterday. And you brought it to us for the rest of us? Don't admit that. I'm sorry, just teasing.
You know, part of the thing with the sourdough bread, I think also, is the was lack of refrigeration. And people have used that because, like now, you know, I make yeast breads, but, you know, I go to the store and I buy a jar of yeast, and I can make them what I want, but it doesn't make a sourdough bread, but it makes a sweet bread.
That's a good point. I mean, things have changed because of technology and the ability to store stuff for a long period of time. You hear about the cattle trains and the cook on the cattle train. He would bring that, he'd have that little bit, and he would just keep it going and, you know, basically be able to feed the entire cow herd, the cowboys during those drives. One other person said, let me ask it this way, when you talk about what a small thing can turn into something great, how many people were on the Mayflower? You can't look at Google. Don't dare. 101, exactly. 101, or 101 people came over from England on the Mayflower to start something new. You know, a lot of them didn't survive in the beginning. So, but that's what they started with. And yet, here we are in Phoenix, we've got what? 2.5 million, 4 million, 4.5 million in the entire area. Just, that's incredible. This is just Phoenix. Very interesting. I also was trying to think about some of the metaphors related to leaven and the idea of one tiny thing permeating, either negative or positive. And it made me think about the idea of purity. What is purity? So what is pure? And in the Old Testament, it's all about purity in the sacrifice. It has to be the pure lamb. It has to be spotless. You have to have no guile. None of that has to be. There's this purity and this holiness, this separation. And it's that purity that the Pharisees are striving for in an effort by how they live and follow the various rules. So I thought about, okay, what is pure gold? What is the definition of pure gold? Anybody? 24 carats. And you think, well, why not 25? I mean, where'd they come up with this? So I Googled it. Apparently, they measure in karats, in carats, 1/24th part of gold to measure its purity. And 24 carats is 100% pure gold. White gold, for example, has silver or some of the other things put into it to create that color. And any variation from the actual color, most likely it's not pure. Fascinating. Verse 34, and all these things Jesus said to the crowd in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. And this was to fill what was spoken by the prophet. It's actually by the psalmist. This is Psalm 78, verse 2. Asaph in 78:2 says, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. And if you go to Psalm 78 and you open it up, it's a history of Israel, done in song. And they're basically singing the whole story of Israel. It's a long psalm. But at the very beginning, in its introduction, it talks about speaking it in parable form, in story form. Now, whether or not this is another way of Jesus indicating that he's the fulfillment of this, that's also under debate. But the idea here is that Jesus is speaking in parables with a purpose to make people start thinking about what he is saying or who he is. Now, I'm going to back up very quickly because I came across this incredible story. And it had me thinking when I was reading the James Montgomery Boyce commentary on the parables, and he was all focusing on that both the mustard seed parable and the leaven parable were about evil found in the church. And he said, yes, I know that the parable of the weeds is not about the church, because the church is not mentioned in the interpretation, which we'll look at in a second. He says, but could it be he was pointing at evil among us? That one bad piece of leaven could permeate everything and destroy everything. And he said, also, you look at the mustard seed, he was being a little highly interpretive. He was looking at the birds that were perched on the top and compared that to the birds in the parable of the sower and the seeds as the ones who come down and eat the good seeds. as the vultures, the bad things. I thought, okay, that's kind of interesting. But his whole point was trying to say, he looked at it as the world in invading the church.
How does he coincide that with it starts with the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, and everything that starts with the kingdom of heaven is like, is a positive implication that the kingdom of heaven.
Yes, he said that this is also, it's very, he was basically saying it's about the kingdom of heaven on earth, meaning the church. Yeah, yeah, I have to admit. It's interesting, whether or not we can agree or disagree with his interpretation, he made me think about how we respond to the world. Charles Spurgeon again, favorite, came across this story. One time, P.T. Barnum, the head of Barnum and Bailey Circus, invited Charles Spurgeon to come to speak in a large tent event as part of their traveling circus. Barnum made every concession to make the offer attractive. He would provide the musical talent, unless Spurgeon wanted someone else. He would provide any equipment or manpower Spurgeon desired. Spurgeon would speak as long or as short as he wanted. There was only one stipulation: that Barnum Circus Association would take the gate receipts and pay Spurgeon $1,000 per lecture, per sermon. Now this is 1860, so $1,000. That's not a bad fee. Probably like $50,000 a day. Just go
one
talk.
One year salary.
Yeah, for someone like him. This was a generous offer. Many would have doubtless said, "What a wonderful opportunity to reach people with the gospel." But not Spurgeon. Knowing it would be wrong to join hands with the world, he sent the following reply to Mr. Barnum. "Dear Mr. Barnum, thank you for your kind invitation to lecture in your circus tents in America. You will find my answer in Acts 13, verse 10. Sincerely yours, Charles Spurgeon." If Mr. Barnum looked up Acts 13, he would have found these words: "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Ouch! But how often do we see people co-opting the things of the world, saying, "Well, it's an opportunity for us to spread the gospel, and it may not be the best thing. It might be something that is from the evil one to take our eyes off of what is true and right." Let's carry on. Verse 36 through 43 is the explanation. We've heard it before. It's kind of easy to fill in the blanks if you just kind of follow along. Verse 36, "He left the crowds and went into the house. The disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field,'" which, by the way, is the second parable that is titled. The first one is Parable of the Soils. It was titled by Jesus. The disciples titled this one. He answered, "Well, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Well, who's the Son of Man?
Jesus.
Well, Jesus is, but he didn't say it. It's me. He says it's the Son of Man. Frequently, and more frequently, Jesus begins to refer to himself as the Son of Man. I actually did a study on the Son of Man when I was in college, and looking at it, its use in the book of Daniel, where it really has its foundation, and in Ezekiel. Pretty incredible prophecies that come out of this, that this being, this person, this human being, because that's what Son of Man means. Son of Man means human being. It doesn't mean divine. So you have Jesus, who is divine, saying, "I am the Son of Man." There's right there the declaration of his humanity as well as his divinity. It's really quite extraordinary. But move on. "The field is the world, not the church. Do you realize that this parable was used in the times of the, my mind just went blank, where the church was killing heretics?
The Crusades.
Not the Crusades.
Inquisition.
Inquisition, yes. They used this parable as saying, there are heretics among us, they are the tares, so they need to be removed and burned. Because it says that in verse 30, we should burn the tares. The problem with that is that's ignoring the fact that Jesus is saying that the field is the world, not the field is the church. They were misusing the interpretation to give themselves biblical foundation for their actions. Augustine actually used this in his arguments about the Donatists, who were talking about getting rid of certain people in the church, and he was using this parable going, you don't understand what this says. It's kind of clear. It's fascinating to see how a parable like this has been misinterpreted and reinterpreted over history. I have a book that goes through the entire historical interpretation of every one of the parables, going back as far as they can. And sometimes you just have to sit there with your jaw open. How did you come up with that? He doesn't say that. The field is the world, the good seed is the children of the kingdom, and the weeds are the sons of the evil one. Really? The sons of the evil one? They are sons of Satan? These seeds that come in, these tares, these things that look just like everything else that is good and healthy and worthwhile, like the wheat, it looks good until you see its fruit. Now, isn't it interesting that in other previous passages, we have Jesus talking about how do you know, judge not, but then he says, but be discerning. How do you know? By their fruit. And we always go, oh, by their apples or their oranges or their lemons. So we can go, oh, I see. Well, wheat is the fruit of that plant. He's saying the same thing here. You will know when they bear their fruit. Again, so many variations on this particular passage. I plowed through a variety of different readers that were saying, oh, this is all about the church needing to be pure, as I mentioned with the leaven. Now, it's interesting, Boyce did not apply that to this passage because he says, well, it's obvious. He's not talking about the world. I'm talking about the church. He's talking about the world. So it's a different interpretation. We have to be so careful. 1 Peter 5:8. Satan is prowls around like a lion, looking to whom he may devour. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, don't be outwitted by Satan or ignorant of his designs. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15, where you have Satan disguised as an angel of light. These tares are sons of the evil one, and they can look so very good, even to the very end, and then it's like, oh my gosh, I have been following the wrong way. And the enemy is sown, who sowed them is the devil, Satan himself. The harvest is close, is the close of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This interpretation takes a very powerful apocalyptic turn. what seems to be very pastoral and kind of warm and kind of going, oh, that poor farmer and that poor landholder, and he's got some enemies come in and destroyed his crops. And Jesus says, wait a minute, I'm looking at this as a parable, as a picture of the end of time. And what's very fascinating is that we are not the ones who decide what's good and what's bad. Man is not the reaper. The angels are, with Jesus at the head. So often we set ourselves up as judge and jury and final arbiter in many things like this. And he is saying, now I will make that determination. You need to fight against evil when you see it, and it's very clear. But there are times I will be the one who knows. One sermon came across, I mean, this guy said, at the beginning of his sermon, he says, by the time I get to the end of this, I hope you're still listening to me. This is how he opened his sermon. He says, because I'm going to say, I suspect that many of you sitting in this congregation today are tares. And you think you're wheat.
The wide gate and the narrow gate.
Says you may think you are saved, but you may not be. And he said, I was just kind of going, okay. He said, you think your spouse is saved? You might be wrong. You think your children are saved? You might be wrong. The only person you know about is yourself. And Jesus is the one. And the angels are going to come. And that is the time when it will be all put together. 2 Thessalonians.
That's a good way to get yourself
better. Oh, yeah. Yeah, depend on what church you're in. They probably praised him for a message like that. Because he's very consistent, that particular preacher is, on those kinds of things. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 says, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his might. There's no escaping this. There are those who say the Old Testament's all about judgment. And I don't like it. I don't like the God of the Old Testament because it's all about killing people and about doing bad things, and you get caught doing something wrong and God's going to get you. But the New Testament's all about love and light and joy and peace. And you want to say, yes, it is. Jesus created a new covenant. He created a covenant of, I love you so much, I am willing to sacrifice my son for you so that I can bear your sins. There's no question. That gospel of grace and the gospel of love is all throughout the New Testament. It's actually all throughout the Old Testament too, if you know what you're looking for. And then you come to a passage like this, and you kind of go, oh crud. There is judgment. Even in the midst of grace, there is judgment. And there has to be. Otherwise, it's just playtime. And then at the very last, just verse 43, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Later on in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, he writes, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. There is that call, that time at the end where judgment does come, but those who are righteous will shine like the sun. The promise that's embedded in this is really glorious. And so often, I think we make the mistake. I know I have. Even in coming into this passage, I had a prejudgment on what I was going to teach. Because it's a familiar passage. I already know. We already know what the interpretation is. Jesus gives it to us. Well, whatever. You know, got to find something interesting to talk about for an hour. I come into this focusing on the tares. And I spent quite a bit of time defining it, didn't I? But the conclusion of this parable, the conclusion of the interpretation, is the glory of heaven. not focusing on the evil. The evil is there. The evil is vanquished. The evil is destroyed. The evil is rid. All of the ISIS evil, all of the other kinds of evil that are throughout this world that are out there proclaiming themselves as good will be eradicated at the end of time. And this is the promise that Jesus is telling his disciples. And they're just sitting there going, what? This is incredible. Imagine if you were the first time you ever heard this. You would be left speechless as you began to think about what Jesus is saying to us, to you, about how you should live and what you should expect in the end. Kind of cool, huh? I missed it. My prejudgment is I was going to be talking about evil in the church and evil in the world and all that. And we did talk about that. But the ultimate conclusion at the very end is that God is going to take it all and turn it into his glory and his good. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time again. Your word, so rich, so full, so expansive. Every time we come to it, we find something new. Even when it's familiar, we need the reminder. We need to realize every day, every week, every month, every moment, remembering that you are God, sovereign, almighty, Savior, and we have nothing and we are nothing except through your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.